Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. And hopefully this will be familiar to you because we talked about it a few weeks ago. Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, looked for it to yield grapes, but yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds to rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So that's the obvious, automatic thing they would have thought about when Jesus used this illustration of the vineyard. But there's a couple other examples. For instance, I think it's Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, it calls Israel a choice vine that God planted, but they've kind of gone astray. Again, interestingly, in Jeremiah 2, same illustration as the wild grapes. He says God planted choice vines, but now there's wild grapes growing in Israel. So there's that theme as well. But then also in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, he uses a very sarcastic, Israel is a luxurious vine. And if you understand the background, it's anything but that. They're being taken into captivity, they're being ransacked, and Hosea, tongue-in-cheek, says Israel is a luxurious vine because they've made themselves their bed and haven't had to lay in it. So that's the Old Testament side of things, and that's kind of as far as that goes. Israel is a vineyard. It goes back to the book of Deuteronomy where Moses says you're going to go into a place where you didn't build these things, home you didn't prepare for yourself, and vineyards that you didn't dig for yourself. So that's the Old Testament immediate illustration that Jesus is drawing from. Let's also look at this example of grumbling. And if you picked up on it this morning, what do the workers do when the master goes and pays them each the same salary? Yeah, the ones who've been working a 12-hour day, which granted, in all fairness, if you've been working a 12-hour day in the sun, are you a little bit grumpy? Let's just be fair for a minute. If I'm working 12 hours a day in the hot sun picking grapes, I'm a little tired. I'm a little grumpy. So they end up grumbling to the owner of the vineyard. Why do they get the same amount as we have? We've been working out here all day. And that should bring our minds back to very particular moments in Israel's history. Can you think of any? Like when Moses brings them out of the land of Egypt, and immediately when they cross the Red Sea, what happens? Boy, we don't have any more food to eat. Everything's run dry. Thanks for bringing us out here, Moses. I mean, it would have been better if we were living back in Egypt, because, and this is what they say, at least we had 3 square meals a day back in captivity. Let's go bring ourselves back into slavery. At least we can eat then. That's what it should bring up in our minds, this idea of the grumbling people who have been paid something. They've been given some kind of grace, but now they're just not happy with it anymore. So especially my favorite is in Deuteronomy 1:27, because in Deuteronomy 1, Moses is brought them to the edge of Canaan, and he's not allowed to go in it because of the sins of Israel, but he's kind of giving them a last pep talk. And in Deuteronomy 1:27, funny, he says, "And don't forget that time that I was bringing you in the wilderness and you complained against me and the Lord." It kind of throws that in there for him. Don't forget as you go in here the price we had to pay to get here in the first place. So as Jesus tells this parable, and you've got a section of the workforce being ungrateful and they're not happy with their wages, immediately you would have thought, if you're hearing this parable for the first time, well, Israel was in the vineyard first because they're God's chosen people, and Israel also was the ones who complained in this vineyard that they were working, which naturally brings this question up. If God chose them at first, at the beginning of the day, to work his vineyard, who are these other workers that he brought in later? And that's what we're going to talk about for the remainder of our time here. And especially in the gospel and Jesus' ministry, we see this all throughout the scriptures. There's a hint of what's to come in Jesus' ministry that he's hinting at all the time, but never really comes to a full conclusion until after he's died and resurrected. Turn to John chapter 4. Let's look at that. John chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 21. John chapter 4 and verse 21. If you're familiar with the background here, it's Jesus and the woman at the well, a super famous story among Christians. Jesus having this conversation with someone who is Samaritan. And her background is kind of strange because the Samaritans, they believed in like the Jewish Bible, but not all of it. Apparently, Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books, which is the Torah. So the books of Moses. So the Israelites and the Samaritans had that in common. At least they could find common ground somewhere there. But as the conversation continues on, she admits that she believes in Messiah. And Jesus is kind of prodding her to dig a little further in her faith. And she says, I know Messiah will come. So they had that in common. But look at what he says here. John 4 and verse 21. Lost my place. Oh, there we go. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Oftentimes we miss the significance of what he's saying here, because her belief as a Samaritan was, actually Moses brought out the people from Egypt. He actually came to Mount Gerizim, which was in North Israel. That was the land, that was the mountain that was closest to them. So really, once the Samaritans and Jews broke off from each other, they created their own narrative. Moses brought the people not to down there to Mount Sinai. He brought them up here to Mount Gerizim, and this is the holy place where we're supposed to worship God. A little rewriting history there. So she asked him, well, should we worship where you are or should we worship where I am? Because my people believe in this and your people believe in that. And Jesus blows her away. He says, one day, it's not going to matter where you worship. Just think about that for a moment. What was special about Jerusalem? Well, when the temple was there. And if the temple was there, God has committed himself to being in that temple. So that's a common thing between Samaritans and Jews. Where is the right place to worship? One of those common things that we still talk about today. What is the right way? How are we supposed to do it? Where are we supposed to do it? When are we supposed to do it? And Jesus says, one day it's not going to matter. One day, Jerusalem's not going to matter, or Gerizim is not going to matter. The implication being, God's going to leave the building in the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to go out. That's a little indication of what Jesus is talking about here. Another example, let's consider Matthew 15. And we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 15, you might remember, is the Syrophoenician woman. And the Syrophoenician woman is a really fancy way of saying she was not a Jew. She was from Syrophoenicia, which basically to the Jews, anybody outside of Jerusalem who wasn't in the blood lineage or faith of Abraham didn't really matter. They were all Jews. No matter if you were Greek, didn't matter if you were Roman, didn't matter if you were French, didn't matter if you were Native American, didn't matter. If you were not a member of the Jewish society and Jewish nation, you were not a Jew. So basically, Jesus is talking to a Gentile, is more or less what it is. And she asked him to heal her daughter. And of course, Jesus responds, well, I came to seek the lost sheep of Israel. Remember this story? And he says, it's not good for me to give the food meant for the children to the dogs. By the way, the word dogs there is like lap dog, like pet dog, not like a nasty snarling dog or like a degrading dog. What he's saying is, in the house, you have a certain pecking order. Adults eat first, kids eat, and then if you have scraps left, who do you give it to? The dogs. So Jesus says, the Messiah I came to minister to, the children of Israel, those who are next in line to receive this benefit. And the woman says what? Even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the master's table. And instead of Jesus recoiling and saying, you Gentile, what do you know about this? You don't know about Messiah. What's wrong with you? He says, this kind of faith I've not seen. Again, hinting. What is that implication that Jesus is teaching there? We're going to see as we go along. Then finally, when he dies, he resurrects. Spoiler alert if you hadn't read the Bible. He dies, he resurrects. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostles get an interesting surprise. Because they're asking him, it's the same moment as he's resurrected, about to ascend to heaven, and they say, Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Should I expect a castle? Should I expect guards? Should I expect to be in the right or left hand of you when you come back in your glory? And he says, actually, that's not up to you, and you're going to be my messengers through Jerusalem, the rest of Israel, and to the rest of the world. So Jesus tells his disciples after he's resurrected, this thing is not only for Israel. It's not only for Jerusalem. It's not only for Jews. As a matter of fact, I came to save the world, and that's your mission now. So Gentiles somehow are grafted into this situation. Let's also turn here to Acts chapter 10. This is where it gets good. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And Peter here heard Jesus' commission. He knew for a fact that Jesus said, you're going to go here and then go to the rest of Israel, then go to the world. He's heard all that, but he's had a hard time processing what that actually means. And in Acts 10, he gets this vision. God gives him this sheet of unclean animals. We don't really know what that means, but basically, God presents to him unclean food. And as a Jewish person, he has very strict Levitical laws, not supposed to eat this stuff, not supposed to even touch it or be around it. And God says, what I have made clean, you will not call unclean. And it's a giant metaphor for the Gentiles. You can associate with them now. But look at the revelation he comes to in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Acts 10, 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter has this revelation that, talking to Cornelius, I can come in your house. God has this meant this for you just as much as he meant it for me. And as long, the criteria here, as long as one believes in God and does what is right or what is acceptable in God's sight, then it's open to anyone. But even after that, even after Peter has that revelation, what does Paul say about him in Galatians chapter 2, remember? In Galatians 2, he talks about a moment where he has to take Cephas, or which is Aramaic for Peter, rock. He has to take him aside and he has to reprimand him. Why? Because Peter is guilty of associating with the Jewish crowd rather than the Gentile crowd. So even, I say all that to make this note, Jesus' idea the whole time as the Messiah was to come not only for the Jews, but die for the world. In John 3:16, we know that verse. Die for the entire world, be a sacrifice for everyone who would believe in him. And that also leaves it open to us as Gentile folk, ourselves. But then even after he dies and resurrects, he's very clear about what he wants them to do. They still don't get it. That's why Paul has to write these letters to Gentile audiences. You guys are just as much children of Abraham as anybody else by your faith in Christ. You guys are just as good as anybody else. And he says, watch out for, he calls them dogs in a derogatory sense. Watch out for those, he calls them the circumcision party in the KJV, those who would make you want to take a step back instead of putting your faith in Christ. So Jesus' ministry points all the time to opening it up to the Gentiles. And all that's kind of hinted in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Think about it. He goes and hires some workers at the beginning of the day. They've worked that vineyard. He goes back in 3 hours because the work is so much and hires, quote-unquote, other workers. He goes back 3 more hours because it's a lot of work. Other workers. Who are those other workers? And then at the very end, at the end of the day, representing the end of time, he lines them up, last to first, and gives everyone the same amount of pay. Now, the Jews hearing that may not have put that together immediately. They were probably confused, and maybe the implication was making them a little bit angry. But once things started to become clearer in Jesus' ministry, they understood what he was saying. The Gentiles are now going to be ushered into this kingdom, and you, as vineyard workers, should welcome them with open arms, whether you were here at the beginning or whether you were here at the very end. You should welcome them with open arms. Which leads us to some applications tonight. Number one, in the church, unemployed people are in the world. This is the idea we should take away from this parable. Because typically, and sometimes as a Christian myself, I get this attitude. Sometimes I think it's the church versus everybody else. It's Jesus Christ versus everyone else. Do you get that feeling? And sometimes it kind of comes out in our vocabulary, the way we talk about people, right? Well, worldly people do X, Y, and Z, and you can't trust worldly people. That's how the world behaves, and part of that's true. But here is Jesus' message to us. What if instead of seeing them as the enemies, what if we saw worldly people who were lost in sin as just unemployed? Because when the master goes back, what does he find the people in the market doing? Standing around. They're aimless. Right? He comes up to them and says, why are you standing here? I've got work to do. If you want a job, go and take this job. I got a vineyard and we got way too much work. What if we saw worldly people through that lens? What if we saw them as people who were desperately unemployed? At the end of their life, they receive zero reward. They had no retirement plan. They have no way out. Maybe they pick up this job or that job. Maybe they've worked for bad masters in the past. And what if God's coming to them and saying, I want to give you much more than you deserve? We can start seeing worldly people as people who are yet to be unemployed. And that way, once they come into the workforce, we're not mad at them. How dare you come and infiltrate my church and change my culture, all these things. Instead, we say, I'm glad to have you on board. We've got a lot of work to do. Number two, we should not be selfish with God's grace. And as the parable goes this morning, the master has to level with his workers, doesn't he? He has to say, wait a minute, who's in charge here? Did you plant this vineyard? Did you hire all these people? Did you have the money to source all this? Oh, wait, you didn't? Well, then, if I'm the master and I have the money and the means, then I get to make the rules. Isn't that right? But sometimes, subconsciously, as Christians, don't we try to put rules in where God hasn't? Let me give you an example. Doug will love this. You're working hard in the community. You're a Christian, you're dedicated, you're on fire, and you're looking for people who are lost. And with lost people, what naturally comes with it? Stuff that they drag in from the world. Bad habits. They don't talk like we do. They don't act like we do sometimes. It's happened to me way too many times, I won't admit. But you bring them into service. You try to include them in this family, in the workforce. And then someone says a comment. And you know what comment I'm talking about, don't you? Well, I don't know if we want that kind of person here. Well, I want to grow the church, but maybe not that way, right? Couldn't they dress a little better? Well, they don't talk like we do. Did you hear what he said earlier? Good grief. It's even got to the point when we start adding people to the service, they become Christians and they're trying to get into it. People have a problem with the way they pray and the way they carry themselves. And it's even so trivial sometimes. Well, he said this certain thing in this certain way made me uncomfortable, so now I'm going to complain about him behind his back. Look, if you're a manual laborer, you're working in the field, you've got a whole field to pick grapes or whatever vegetable you want to put in there, fruit you want to put in there, are you not happy when more people come to help you? Are you worried about what language they speak? Are you worried about where they came from? Are you worried about where they live? No. Because they're working with you side by side. And as a side note, it's not really our job to take in lost people and fix them. We don't fix lost people. Who is the one who fixes anyone? It's the Lord, isn't it? Doesn't he have the money? Doesn't he have the means? That's what we forget sometimes. We look at people and think they're my project. I'm going to fix them. It's not how it works. When you were brought in, didn't the Lord fix you? Didn't he have mercy and grace on you? It wasn't somebody. He might have used them as a tool, but ultimately the Lord does that job. We should not be selfish that God is willing to extend his hand of mercy to those who are unemployed. Lastly tonight, we must pave the way for more workers. We must pave the way for more workers. As we close, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start reading verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice the imagery that Paul's going to bring up here. 2 Timothy verse 1, or 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. What's Paul's encouragement to Timothy? Don't do it alone. Don't do it alone. You got a lot of work. What you've heard from me, teach other people who are reliable and have them continue that process. Let me ask you a question. Do you see that in the modern church? Do you see that in the modern church? Let me tell you what I see. And this is a painting with a broad brush of my personal experience. So it's not a personal thing. It's anybody here or this community or anything like that. Personal experience speaking. This is me confessing to you. What I see and what I've struggled with in the past, I'm good about bringing somebody in. Let's study. You and me, let's study. I'm good about getting them in the water. Great. We're baptized. Praise God. That's amazing. We'll post it on Facebook and Instagram. Woo! Got a million likes. Awesome. Great. Awesome. Then what? Well, you come to service, I'll see you once a week. If you got personal problems, then I guess we can talk about it if you bring it up, but I'm not going to bring it up to you. It's kind of weird. What does training look like? What does training look like? If you have on-the-job training, what does that look like? Use the field analogy. So a new worker comes in. Who are they going to pair him with? Someone who's experienced, isn't that right? Look, you're picking grapes one by one, okay? You can't pick grapes one by one. Take the whole bunch, and you cut it off, and you put it in your basket. Don't pick grapes one by one. You're smushing them. Stop doing that. Rookie mistakes, right? Are we doing that in the church? Look, man, you're scaring people away. You need to dig a little bit deeper in this verse. I see that your life is producing this kind of fruit. Let's work on that together. Do we see that in the church? Let me ask you personally, is that in your life? Is there someone you can identify in your life today? If Christ was to come back today and say, who are you discipling, buddy? Who's your group? Who are you keeping accountable? Would you have anybody? I'm sad to say I might not. I might not have anybody. I come to the Lord empty-handed and say, here's what's yours. If we want change in the church, if we want to see growth and more workers come into the workforce, guess what we need to be doing? When they come in, we got to be training them. We got to be showing them. I made this mistake when I was younger. Don't do it. Encourage them to take leadership positions. Encourage them to go and test their faith. That's what we need to be doing. If tonight you are a worker and you're selfish with the grace that you've been given, this is my vineyard. And we could also say, this is my church. I've been here a million years. I've been working this field since I was 10 years old. That's good. It's good. What about those who have no job? Those who have no hope? Most of us in here tonight are Christians. We've been working this field for a long time. It's about time that we turn our attention to those who God is calling to come into his field. If tonight you are not a worker yet, but you want to be employed, you absolutely can. There's no background check. He's not going to check your social media. He's not going to do any of those things. His criteria is faith and obedience. Faithful obedience, really. If you've heard this opportunity is possible, do you believe it? Do you sincerely believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to pay you what you don't deserve? That's what it really is. Would you confess that out loud? Would you repent of that old life? Would you serve him until he comes back to get you? Would you be baptized and become his disciple? It's what he asks of us tonight. If the church can serve you anyway tonight, come forward right now. Sing the song of invitation.